Now, as far as I know, I've pushed all those buttons I was supposed to push. I believe we're picking up something. Okay. Let's turn again into the book of Genesis. Last week, I started talking on the origins of sin, and quite frankly, I just started racing my motor in the book of Genesis. And there's so much to be found in the first three chapters that you could spend a long time studying there without moving any further. For this is the seedbed of the entire scripture, particularly the Old Testament. You'll find that the beginning principles are laid out here, and when you go back to them, you will discover the laws of the outworking of the final events that are planted here. Now, as I said before, I may have said last week, I've forgotten now just what I did say. If you begin to read the Bible, you don't begin in the book of Genesis. You begin in the book of John. And John is the Genesis of the New Testament. And there's where all the seeds and the roots are planted there that will work themselves out into the full revelation in the New Testament, just as this is true about the book of Genesis. Now, in speaking of this matter, the origins of sin, I think there's some principles that have to be laid down that we must understand that will overshadow the entire biblical study and our entire approach to the Word of God unless we do understand. These basic principles begin with the fact that God is sovereign. I think that we cannot emphasize that too much. When we come to the Bible accepts us and we begin to read it, and the Bible assumes that we understand that God is sovereign, for He's sovereign in all matters. And yet, I find that particularly in evangelical circles, particularly with people who are evangelist-minded, we have people that have what I call Jesus saves mentality. And to them, that's the basis of the whole Bible. And He does, of course, but that is way down on the list of priorities. Of course, Jesus does save, and it was to that intent that God created. It was to that intent that Jesus was the Lamb, as it says, slain before the foundation of the world. But that is way down on the list of the understanding that you have when you come to the Scriptures. First of all, the Bible doesn't bother to explain God. It doesn't try to convince us. It gives us no arguments. It just states in the beginning God, figuring that any old two-headed fool would understand that in the beginning God. When you trace back the cultures, even of the most unenlightened cultures of our day, you will find that there was at one time a universal understanding that there was one God. Even though paganism has divided the many deities that are worshipped into different echelons and pantheons of God, they will all yet acknowledge that behind those demon deities that they worship, there is that unknowable God who orders even the gods that they worship. And so the Bible assumes that you are have your head screwed on right and you understand that there is God. Now, much of the teaching that I hear today, and if you have the misfortune to turn on the radio or the television, you'll know what I'm talking about. Most of the teaching that I hear today is what they call anthropocentric or man-centric rather than theocentric or God-centered. It seems that most of what is preached pictures God as standing around on the peripheral edges of man's universe, twisting divine thumbs and wondering what on earth is man going to do. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth, for God is sovereign. He is sovereign in all things. I was listening to Ern Baxter, and Ern Baxter is probably in his late 70s now, I guess, but he's an extra wonderful teacher of the Word, and he was talking about the sovereignty of God, and he said that God Himself is the originator of all knowledge, that He knows all things, and He knows it He knows all things, and He knows it simultaneously. That's not the term, but He knows it all at one time. He said, for one thing, you see, that means that God never remembers anything, because He never forgot anything. He never learns anything because he knows everything all at one time. He holds all knowledge simultaneously. He never had to learn it, for He always knew it. Ern Baxter says there's nothing in God that shouldn't be out of him, and there's nothing out of God that should be in him. That he is complete and he is total. And that God, while he is not confined to time, nevertheless is the creator of time and chose to step into time at a certain point in time. And that since he is not bounded by time and is himself the creator of it, that he can view history from the end and he can stand there at the end of history and review it before it ever happens. Now, this intrigues me greatly when you can consider that we are dealing with one who can step to the end of all of history and review it before history has ever taken place. For God presents himself as the ever-present now. And we find this in the book of Genesis. This God who does not have power, but is power itself. This God who is absolutely sovereign and can do absolutely what he chooses at absolutely any time that he chooses to do it, and be absolutely right in the doing of whatever he chooses to do. This one who threatens the one who does not understand the character of God. For when you know that he can do as he chooses, but that he is incapable of evil, then there is great, great peace there. There's a holy growl about God. He is answerable to no one, and none can bring him to the bar of justice and demand that he make a comment and answer. And it is this one that we meet in the book of Genesis who creates all things, who speaks forth out of the building materials of his own self. You see, God does not have to think and then do. For God to will is for it to exist. God doesn't need things in order to do. For God himself speaks the things into being that he does with. When God speaks it, it is so. His desire is immediately brought to pass. And so we meet this one, this threatening, growling, completely safe God, because he is incapable of evil. He is good. We meet him in the pages of Genesis. We also meet man. Man began not innocent in that he was stupid or unknowledgeable, but the word should be unproven or untried or untested. For you see, man did not celebrate his humanity until he was presented with a choice. For God created man in his own image, and that means that he must be given choice. For as long as man has the possibility of choosing evil, it's just a matter of time. You understand that man's fall was inevitable. We aren't told how long it took, but it didn't matter how long it took. It was inevitable, because as long as there is a choice between good and evil, you can be sure somebody will nose around the evil. And so man, in the person of Adam, celebrated his humanity by making choice. When we come to the subject of the origins of sin, we have to start before man. We must start in where the Scripture is very vague. And where the Scripture is vague, we must tread very lightly. The Scripture doesn't have a great deal to say about the origins of sin, other than to say that it didn't have its origin in God, which is a peculiar thing, because God began all things. But it said that there was an angel of a high order, whose name means light bearer, who had close proximity to the person of God himself, and that he was beautiful and perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. And when given the opportunity to make his own choice, he himself chose against God, and chose that he would not only choose against God, but he would present an alternative to God. For it says over six times, I will lift up my throne above the Most High. You'll read this in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And this one who was an angelic being, as we understand it, and we don't know very much about it, and you can't be dogmatic, but it seems that this angelic being who chose against God and who chose to usurp the position of God himself was one who was the closest to God, it would seem, and he took with him a vast number of angelic beings. Now, it's peculiar for me to note that angels are not capable of salvation. Man, however, is capable of salvation, but angels are not, and I don't venture to say why they aren't. It's just that those that left their first estate remain in that condition, and shall evermore remain in that condition. But it seems that man, there is that about him that is redeemable or capable of being redeemed. For angels were created as God's messengers. That's what the word angel means, by the way. It just means messengers. They are the gophers of heaven. They go for this and they go for that. And they know nothing of salvation. They know nothing of grace. And they have to observe these creatures that the Most High seems to be so interested in. And the Scriptures give the indication, particularly in 1 Peter, that they are bending low and that they are considering with furrowed brow what on earth the Father is interested in these miserable little creatures of flesh for. And it seems that when they don't know about grace, they don't know about the salvation, so they cannot proclaim it. Remember when the angel appeared to Cornelius, he said, "Now, Cornelius," he said, "I know you want to know about salvation, and your prayers have come up before God." He said, "But I don't know a thing about it, but there's this man down the road here whose name is Peter, and you're going to find him at such and such a house, and you go and get him, and he'll come and tell you how to be saved." And so the whole idea that is presented to us is of these great and powerful created beings who are created with specific service in mind and who fulfill that service, but it is man that seems to be the center of all of God's plans and all of God's dealings. And I heard one person say that we seem to get so excited about an angelic visitation. And truly enough, there have been those in history. And people feel to think, if I could just see one angel, you know, if I could just see, well, I wouldn't have to have a big vision, just a real small, the angel of the very minor class, that would support me, and I would be an after-dinner speaker for the rest of my life on this one revelation, this one vision of this angel. But this gentleman says, I mean, angels, there's no reason I should fall on my face in the front of an angel. Let an angel fall on his face in front of me, because for me are all of the plans and purposes of God. That if anyone wants to get excited, let the angels get excited when they get to look at me, because it was for me that God has done all that he has done. So we see in the origin of sin had its beginnings before Adam had the opportunity to make choice. Now, there are those who will tell you that between the first and the third verses of Genesis, that there is a whole echelon of a whole creation, that there was a whole universe and a whole species of beings that lived and fell. And there is such will-o'-the-wisp, misty foundations upon, I mean, it's like building a pyramid on a peg. I mean, it just can hardly be done. It sounds real good, and it would be nice, except there just isn't enough to support it. And we have to understand that as biblical scholars, where the Bible does not speak, neither do we. And the Bible has not spoken here. It's surmising and conjectures, and some very learned people have done that. But I believe that they have overstepped themselves when they've done such, because it cannot be supported. And friends, we don't need to worry about what we don't know. We can't handle what we do know. And we need to concentrate on what is open and apparent before us in the Word of God before we begin to speculate about what is merely hinted at. So I would just call all of that piffledy-dee. Set that on that shelf and leave it alone, and let that be for those who have nothing better to think and talk about. There's enough in the Scriptures to occupy us from now until Jesus comes and on until the future that we don't need to worry about something that we hadn't been told about. You do understand that of all that God could have told us, he has only told us a little bit. He's only revealed just a little bit of himself. There's only a few things that he's revealed to us. God knows everything. And as Vance Havner always said, if I know all there is to it, there can't be much to it. And so we always have to understand that there's more to it than we know, and there's more to it than God has revealed. So put away all those speculations and just deal with what's there to be dealt with. The Scripture says that in the beginning, God. Now we know him as the absolute good one. And it is upon that which is the lodestone of his entire character that the temptation was placed. For the tempter came and spoke to the woman and said, "Hath God said?" And the first thing that, and of course my mother says, the devil doesn't need any new tactics. His old ones work too good. He just does the same thing over and over again to every generation, and it always works. He cast a doubt upon the character of God, because God had said, "You shall not eat of this tree of the garden. Of all the other trees you may eat." And he also pointed out specifically that there was the tree of life. And he said, "But of this one tree you shall not eat." And it was a very small thing. Did I mention last week that this was, week before last, that this was the summation of all the law? I must not have you look blank. The whole law was summed up, that the law that was not to be given for many, many hundreds of years yet until the time of Moses, the whole law was summed up in these words, "Thou shalt not." It didn't matter what thou shalt not. As one has said, it could be thou shalt not climb that mountain, thou shalt not cross that road. As it happened, it was thou shalt not eat of the fruit of this tree. But there had to be prohibition in order to establish ownership. And man had to choose in order to establish his humanity. So those two things necessitated the opportunity for man to fail. Man chose to disobey God. You see, even in our law, which our law is very set up on the basis of Roman system, our law states that if you own a piece of property, and I have just been spellbound of this for years, if you own a piece of property and there happens to be a path across it that is traditionally public access, that if you don't once in 20 years put up some sort of barrier and forbid public access for 24 hours, that particular path reverts back to public domain. And anyone who wants to pursue that can bring it about. So if you've got a road, you buy a piece of property on each side of the road, and if once, and that's all your property, but everybody keeps cutting across the corner of your land, and if once in 20 years you don't put up a barrier and forbid public access for 24 hours, someone can bring the matter before court, and that piece of property that comprises the path can revert back to public domain, and you'll lose that. Now, that's on the law book side, as I understand it. And that helps me to understand why God required man to choose and why he told him that there was something he could not do. Because he was establishing ownership there. And that's, by the way, why we tithe. Tithe establishes ownership. It says all of this belongs to God. And as a token that I recognize that, I give this designated portion back to God. And it's a speaking action. It is one of the few acts of worship that we have. It says, I belong to you, and therefore you are responsible to me. It reminds God, but he doesn't need reminding, but it reminds God of his obligation to us. I am your responsibility because I give you this. You see, it's a matter of tribute. Anytime a stronger nation overcomes a weaker nation, they require tribute. And Jesus asked his disciples, said, who do men take tribute of? Do they take it of those that they have overcome or from their own people? He says, well, they take it from those they've overcome, of course. And this is when they were asking Jesus for tribute money to the temple, remember, when all the temple's tribute money actually was for Jesus. So therefore, he put up prohibition. There had to be something that in order for them to choose to be helplessly dependent upon God. Now, this at this point is what has kept me for years in the bondage and the doldrums of work and fail, be guilty. Work, fail, be more guilty. Work, fail, be a whole lot more guilty, and it just compounds and compounds. I used to say that we used to go to church on Sunday morning, and the preacher would beat us half to death because we hadn't led anybody to the Lord. There are some mentalities that want you to notch your Bible like the Old West fighters notch their six guns. You know, how many did you lead to the Lord this week? Well, number one, you don't lead anybody to the Lord. The Holy Spirit does that. You simply may have been the last witness on the stand when he summed up his case, but God does that. You don't do that. All you do is tell you a little bit and get out of there real quick before you mess it up. But then they'd beat us to death. You know, why didn't you bring them in? Then they'd fire us up and send us out there to go get them. And we'd go out there, we'd get out there and discover we didn't have anything to get them with. And so we'd come back with our tails dragging next week, get beat up again, get fired up again, go get them, it just compounded. Until finally you give up. You know, there's a lot of people who've given up. They said, there's no win. And they're right. And they're smarter than the rest of us. They keep plugging away. But they give up. They say, you can't do this. It's impossible. It was never meant that we should live the life that we demand of ourselves, that we call, ink, the Christian life. It is an impossibility. And the book of Genesis is that lays the lodestone for this. It lays the groundwork to show us it is impossible to live this life. Adam was to choose to be helplessly dependent upon God. Our position in the world is not one of strength, but it is one of weakness. What I have to say makes people angry. It is absolutely contrary to the mentality of the world, what I call the seesaw mentality. If you're down, I'm up. If you're up, I must be down. And so therefore, I want you down so that I can be up. It's the king of the mountain thing. I push everybody off. Who's the highest is the best. But in the kingdom of God, that is not true. Everything is backwards to front, you would think. Adam was to choose not to be strong, but he was to choose to be helplessly dependent. And he was to choose that based on only the reason that God was good. For you see, Adam didn't know much about sin. God had told him, the day that you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. But of course, you don't know much about death, so we won't go into that. But trust me, you will. And that was the main thing. Adam was required to trust God because of the character that God had displayed to him. God had put him in a good world. God had placed him in a place that provided for him. It was beautiful. Everything was perfect. He had taken from Adam a part of Adam, fashioned around that part. A woman brought back a companion to Adam. Adam had it made. Not only that, but God himself fellowshipped with the man and the woman. He walked with them and talked with them and had a good time with them. Adam had it all. And the only thing he had to do to keep it all was to say, I'm helplessly dependent on you. I choose to obey God, not because I understand him, but because of who he is. I obey God not because of all that I can intellectually give forth my argument, but I choose God because God is good. And so the basis of sin is a slander on the goodness of God. That is his character, that he is good. And all of his other attributes stem from that. And the serpent came and said to the woman, hath God said? Now, as soon as she questioned, hath he said, she was in big trouble right off the bat. The scripture tells us in 1 Timothy that she was fooled. She really was fooled into it. She thought she had done a good thing. But now Adam was not deceived, says 1 Timothy. Adam understood what he was doing. Adam made his choice unaffected by a fallen nature. Adam could make choice. And his choice was to choose between Eve, who was himself, or God, who loved him and who was good. There was his choice, and thereon has all sin been basically made the choice. Do I choose God because of what he has said and because he's good, or do I choose myself? Or do I die to myself and choose God, or do I die to God and choose myself? And we know the choice that Adam made. Sin has its origins in self-loving self, rather than self-giving self, in order to be helplessly dependent on God. God set up the law in the universe when he killed animals in order to cover Adam and Eve. It's very interesting to see that God cursed the earth as a result of Adam's sin. Let's read it in chapter 3. It said, he cursed the earth because of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground, verse 17 of 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Toil was not a curse, by the way. For Adam would have toiled and worked, but it would have been work from a platform of rest. Because the earth is now cursed, the original scriptures give the indication that he must now scratch the earth. And that's a good terminology for what man has to do. We have to scratch the earth. And as a result of the curse that had come on the earth, it would be done in the sweat of the brow. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. He was going to eat bread before, but he wouldn't have had to sweat to get it. And you know what sweat does when it stays on flesh? It stinketh. And he says, until you return to the ground, this will be so, because you were taken from it, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, the earth brought forth the result of the curse. Now, I want you to note something here. That the serpent was cursed. The earth was cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed. They were covered. And they lived in the midst of a cursed earth under the covering provided for by God. And that's very important for us to know. For humankind is not under a curse. The earth is under a curse. The earth is only redeemable if man is redeemable. This earth will be burned up, and all its works will be destroyed. But mankind is redeemable. There is about him that makes him capable of being redeemed, a capability that the angelics that fell do not have. And so God did not curse the man, and he did not curse the woman. He, however, explained and described some of the results of their actions, which was not a curse, but it was simply explained to them what was going to happen. For one thing, there were structural changes in the earth. There are some flowers we've never seen because they are now weeds. the beasts had their digestive systems changed, their molars, their teeth were changed, a woman's physical body was changed, where that now childbirth was going to be painful as before it would not have been, and evidently will be now more often, childbearing more often than it would have been. But those were not a curse, those were simply a result of the curse that came upon the earth due to Adam's sin. Now, sin is very simply transgression of the law. And transgression means to step out of the path. And it doesn't say how far you step, it just means off of the path. You may step this far, you may only step an inch, but to be off the path is off the path. That's an absolute. The astronomers and the space folks, when they begin to shoot a missile into space, have to be exact in their calculations, because they may be off just a millimeter here, but by the time they go millions of miles in space, they're in another continent, another neighborhood completely. The further you go off, the worse you get off, you see. Now, Adam was placed there with the opportunity to choose to have God to be his point of reference. And this is vastly important. If you work out in the world, if you work in an office, or you have to do with people who are basically ungodly people, people who are even church people oftentimes, it's a matter of the point of reference. You see, God was to be Adam's point of reference. And he would always view his whole life and everything that had to do with him as it had to do with God. But when Adam sinned and chose to be independent of God, he removed himself from his point of reference. And part of the blindness that came to him was that he could no longer see the center of all things. It takes us all the way to we get back to Revelation before we see the center of all things. When John said in chapter 4, said that there was a door open in heaven, he stepped out of this realm into the next realm, and he said, "Behold a throne. There's the center of the universe." And right here is where mankind lost his reference to the center of the universe. For it was God that gave, it's knowing where God is and having him in his right place that gives reason and rationale to all things. Man who is lost and who is chosen to be independent of God died that day. He died spiritually in that he was severed with his communications with God. He began to die physically, which was not to take some long time afterward, but he died with his communication with God. Now, right off, we have to define what we mean by death and what we mean by life. Death does not mean a cessation of existence. It means different location. And the first thing that happened to Adam was he was relocated out of the Garden Eden into the world at large with a barrier set to see that he didn't go back in. The reason being that if he now, says God, reaches out and eats of the tree of life, he'll remain forever in his sin. So God, as a kindness, put Adam and Eve out, set up an angelic guardian at the door to be sure, number one, that they didn't get back in, but more sure to see that the way back into Eden was preserved, because somebody's going to come along and take mankind back into the Garden of Eden one of these days. Just as the first Adam took us out, the last Adam is going to take us back in. And so God puts them out. Now, to be relocated is more than just your physical. You see, when you die physically, you don't cease to be. You become relocated. You step into a larger realm. It's like you moved into another room. It's like you go from inside to outside. But you don't cease from being. But because we can't see those that have stepped into the other realm, we say they died. One gentleman says, one day you'll hear the news that so-and-so died. He said, don't believe it. He said, we don't die. We, quite frankly, there are those who live in death because they are separated from God. They have no center of reference, and that kind of life is known as death. Jesus said, even though a man dies, he'll live again. He said, and if you believe in me, you'll never die. And then because it was so mind-boggling, he said, you believe that? And I imagine they had trouble believing that. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never die. You see, death and life have to do with your point of reference to God, not with whether you are in this body or out of this body. For to live all your life without any reference to God is to be dead while you live. It's to know no life. But to live for a very short time in relationship with God is to live fully and to live completely, regardless of the amount of time involved. And so here we have the basis of that set up. For Adam and Eve died. They were cut off from their relationship with God. Remember last time I told you that Eve answered correctly and judiciously when she was asked what she had done. She said, the serpent deceived me and I was deceived. And that one was no lie. She told the truth. But it wouldn't take long before, having been removed from that sweet influence of the presence of God, she begins to adapt her husband's point of view. And he was antagonistic to God. When he was questioned, he said, it was your fault anyhow. It was that woman you gave me. And pretty soon, just as the Lord said, your desire or your turning will be to your husband, she adopted his attitude and his perspective. Now, in the law, in the garden, the whole law here is represented by thou shalt not. Remember, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and my Father is the gardener or the husbandman. The whole thing is in vines and branches. He said, remember, what we are to do is simply to abide in the vine. That's all. And anything that was produced on the branches is a result of the nature of the vine. It's the fruit of the nature of the vine. Adam was to choose to abide in God where he was. And he was to choose not because he could understand it, but because he knew God was good. So number one, all sin slanders God's character. It says you aren't good. Number one. Because if you were good, then you wouldn't tell me no. I have to constantly remind myself that God never tells me no about anything except what's going to hurt me. And that's hard for me to accept because it looks like it won't hurt. But God only tells us no to those things that are going to hurt us. And that's what the law did. The law is the limits that love sets around us. It's the protective fence of love. It says, don't have any other gods before me. Don't worship idols. Don't kill other people. Don't take your neighbor's wife or your husband. Don't rob. Don't lie. Don't do those things. You won't be happy if you do those things. And I want you happy. I don't want you to be unhappy. And these are the limits of love. And so it was in the Garden of Eden that the limit of love was, don't eat of that tree. And Adam could have thought, you know, that's so silly. The inference of the serpent was that you haven't begun to live until you eat of the tree. And so he did, and chose to be independent of God. What happens if you go out here and break a branch off of a tree? Or off of a vine, as the scripture uses. The branch dies, doesn't it? Becomes a stick, just a dead stick. And that's what we are. Apart from our God, we are dead sticks. That's all that we are. For the life is in the vine itself. Now, the abiding isn't hard to do. You don't have to hold on to the tree. The branch doesn't have to hold on to the tree. The tree holds on to the branch. You have to pull a branch off. You have to break it off. Because, you see, you don't tell the branch, hey, come on over here, you'll like it better. The branch can't get off because the tree's holding on to the branch. And so it is with us. We've been grafted into Jesus. And when he says, abide in me, he said, just stay where you are. You don't have to go anyplace. You don't have to do anything. Just be who you are. Just rest in who you are. All Adam had to do was rest in who he was and where he was and say, get lost. That'd been all there was to it. He didn't have to struggle to hold on. He didn't have to have some sort of a creed. He didn't have to obey any rules. He just had to hang out. That's all Adam had to do was just hang out because God said this was the thing to do, and God is good. He was to choose to be helplessly dependent on God, and God would have told him all that he needed to know about life, and it wouldn't have been a whole lot. But he chose not to, and he stepped out. Sin says, number one, that the character of God is other than what God has taught us. Sin says God is not good. Sin says, I suspect the character of God. It originated by man choosing himself, and man became the servant of sin. The scripture tells us that you are the servant of whatever law you obey or Lord you obey. You see, all mankind obeys someone. You know the old saying, I'm a fool for Jesus, whose fool are you? Everybody's somebody's fool. Because you see, man was not built and made to be independent. There's no way we can be independent. We have to be obedient to something or to someone. And so Satan is called the pseudo-god, or the god of this world, little g. He's not a god, but he pretends to be a god, and he is obeyed as a god. You see, human beings were meant to be containers of the God that they serve. That is we are containers of the God that we serve. We are containers. We are not independent at all. And the lie that Adam stepped into was the lie that said, I am independent from God. He wasn't independent of God at all. He was still an obedient servant. But now, rather than being the obedient servant of the all-good God, he is the obedient servant of sin. And he is the slave of sin. He belongs to that sin in him, that nature that hates God and hates everybody else too. and he has no point of reference. So he does the stupidest things, the absolute asinine things that you can imagine. If we came into this room and the lights were out and I stood where I'm standing here about 2 feet from the wall, and because there's no lights on and I don't know the circumference of the room and the dimensions, I assume that because I'm here, this must be the center of the room. After all, I would be in the center. And so therefore, I begin to arrange the furniture in the room. And I'm perfectly contented with it until you come in and turn the lights on and show me how stupid the room looks. I mean, the couch is over here, 3 feet from the wall, the chair's in the corner, and the coffee table's pushed up against the other corner. I mean, it's stupid. The whole room is bare. And I'm so shocked. I said, oh, but I thought I was the center of the room. Everything I did was logical. I mean, after all, if I'm the center of the room, then the couch should be there, and the chair should be there, and it was all logical, but you see, it started out wrong. It's where you start that makes it right or wrong. And when you come and turn the lights on in somebody's eyes, who thinks that they are the center of the universe, and you suddenly turn the light on in their face and show them that God is the center of the universe, they're not going to thank you for that. That, number one, that hurts when you put the lights on in your eyes and you're used to the darkness. And number one, when you show them how stupid they are, they're not going to like that either. They say, turn those lights out. Don't bother me with the facts. You know, I've got this room all arranged. For goodness sakes, don't turn the light on. And that's the mentality of the world. That if I don't acknowledge it, it doesn't exist. And so we walk as sighted people in a world of blind men. And when that happens, there are some principles that you have to live by. Number one, you don't get all upset if a blind man bumps into you. You get out of that sucker's way. Don't get upset when lost people act like lost people. That's how they are. Don't get upset when selfish Christians act like selfish Christians. That's what they are. Get out of their way. Save yourself as many bruises as possible. People are going to be and demonstrate what they are. Boy, I'm talking to myself now. And there's no use in getting all upset about it. That's how they are. But you will get bruised if you don't get out of their way. And so when someone acts that way, there's no use saying they shouldn't do that. Well, of course they shouldn't do that. We know that. But that's the way they are. And that's the way they do that. So save yourself some aggravation. Get out of their way. Let them do that, but they don't have to do that in your face. So remove yourself from them. That brings up the subject I've been referring to this past week about someone who broke into a Christian family's home and abused them and threw the child around and jerked the phone out of the wall and cursed and did all kinds of things and robbed them and left. And then others, when they were apprehended, when the family wanted to say, well, why don't you just forgive them? I mean, after all, why prosecute? You see, you have to, because the law is the image of God. The law reveals to us what God is like. Not only the Ten Commandments law, but also the laws that are set up in the land. For the scripture says over in Titus and in Timothy that God has himself instituted those in authority in order that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life. And I can forgive somebody for what they did to me, but I can't forgive them for breaking the law of the land. Only the judge can forgive them of that. I have no right to refuse to prosecute someone who breaks the law. After all, God has instituted the law. The law is put there by God's own institution himself. He is the one that's put that authority. And therefore, a person has to know that when you break the law, you take the consequences. And that is a holy act when a person is brought before the broken law and is made to meet the consequences. And that's the reason we have the lawlessness that we have, is because we have no law that will respect it. So therefore, you see, a Christian is a law-abiding citizen, and that's a mouthful there. The law was abused and broken in Garden Eden, and we have been given that law in the person of Jesus Christ, who fully kept the Ten Commandments on our behalf. Now we, who are unable to keep that law, are counted as having kept that law in Jesus Christ. The sin that has separated us from our God had its origin in the Garden of Eden, and it started from that unholy source. Remember, it says in the Garden of Eden that there was four rivers that had their head that started from one source, gives you the indication that maybe the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, because which would fall in with biblical imagery, because it said it flowed in four directions. And there was another stream that was opened up in the Garden of Eden, and that came out of the life of Adam and Eve. It was an unholy stream, and it too flowed in all points of the compass, in all directions, and it has infested all of mankind, and it's that stream of lawlessness. Now, understand this. The scripture says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Nothing. So therefore, in order for the law to be vindicated, the lawbreaker must die. The lawbreaker has to pay the penalty of the broken law, and that is death. That is separation from God. So all of mankind has walked from the Garden of Eden out of the presence of God. Listen, let me give you a little quick rundown on the character of sin. Number one, sin is unwilling to submit its will to God. Not only unwilling, unable. You realize it's not a matter of choice any longer. Scripture says in Psalms 51, in iniquity did my mother conceive me. We were born in sin. You see, I believe in what the old Puritans taught as the absolute depravity of man. I believe that every person born again is totally depraved, totally infected with this germ called sin, and is an absolute and unequivocal enemy of God. Now, it's very difficult to look at a little old newborn baby all wrinkled and cuddly and say that is a sinner. But it seems that that disease called sin, that that child inherited from its father and mother, simply hasn't worked itself out into the degree that it has in this old drunk down here that you see on the street. But the seeds of it are there. Just give it time. It's there. It won't take that little old baby long before the first thing he'll do is reach over and grab another baby's rattler. Right off the bat, you know that kid knows where he's come from. That's sin. Says, I want it, you got it, too bad. Number one first. And we are born that way. There are those who will tell you that there is the divine spark in man, and that it only needs the right kind of environment for that divine spark to show itself. Well, that isn't true. For man has come here with the disease of sin inherited. Education won't do it. For some of the most educated in this world are the most depraved. It's not an environment. You know, if you just get these kids out of the slums, they'll be good kids. No, they don't need to be relocated physically. They need to be relocated spiritually. It's not where they are. It's what they are. Now, true enough, I'd rather live next door to a law-abiding, honest sinner than I had to one who's a real drunk. I mean, there are degrees, and I'd rather him be afraid of the law and so therefore not reach over in my property and pull one of my tomatoes up. I'd rather him live over there knowing that the cops will get him if he does that, because I'll call those cops. And I'd rather live next door to this fellow. But I understand that it's just surface. For when the rubber meets the road, that fella is my enemy, because he's the enemy of truth. He will hate you today, he hates you tomorrow, he hates you next week, he'll always, because that's the way he is. I believe that all mankind fell in the person of Adam. For you see, the Hebrews saw it as though all of Adam's children were in his loins. I mean, they weren't there yet, but they were coming. And so it is that humanity, in order to be redeemed, there has to be a new humanity. There has to be a second humanity to come along with the same true humanity, but it must be one that is not infected with Adam's sin. Sin began in the Garden of Eden. It began when man was given his choice, and it was within the properties and the will of God that man was allowed to sin. It was within the decrees of God, for God decreed that man would be allowed to make choice. So when you know that, you see that it wasn't something that jumped up at the last minute that God had to take care of. No, it was God's plan. There's a lot of that, and let me elaborate on that. It was God's plan that though he was not the author of sin, that he would permit sin to enter his universe, that he would permit sin to enter in, and that he himself then, after having pronounced the curse on the earth that sin brought, that then he would himself at a specific time enter into what he had created, take that sin on his own self, die as that sin, and thus by dying as it, deal with it forever. And then he decreed that those wicked would be punished. God, who is incapable of second best, who is incapable of anything less than perfection, has chosen this method. Now, I don't know what choices that he may have had. I don't know of what alternatives he could have had. But of all the alternatives that he could have had, this is what he chose, so therefore I know that this is the best. Because this one is incapable of choosing second best. And so this plan of God, that he would let us know the absolute and utter depravity that came upon us, that he would let us walk in it, and that he would then in his own time, as it says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live as a good Jew, obedient to the law, and to finally do what the nation Israel never could do, and that is fully keep the law. He was the final Israelite. He was the one that all of the Jewish nation was summed up in. He is the one that had been promised to Eve in Garden Eden, elaborated on to Abraham that this one would come and bless all nations of the earth, further elaborated on through David that this one would come and that he would have every step right. Now it says that the minute Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, that their sons had some trouble. First of all, she had that first child, and she named that child Cain. And his name can be translated this: I've gotten a man, Jehovah. Now, in your Bible, it would say, I've gotten a man of Jehovah, because the translators couldn't make sense of it any other way. But what it actually says is, I have gotten a man, Jehovah, or I have gotten a man, the Lord. So we see that Eve understood that the promise that was to come had to do with her children, and that it was to be a real person. She evidently understood that it was to be God in human flesh. Maybe he explained more than if they wrote about it in there, I don't know. But nonetheless, she named that boy Cain. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Cain, the scripture says, was of that wicked one. Adam produced children in his own likeness. He was created in the likeness of God, it says in Genesis 5, but he created children in his own likeness. And when the child was born, there was a second one by the name of Abel. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of the flock. It interests me to know that they brought their offerings to worship God. First of all, they knew that they were to worship God. And then they brought their offerings to a certain place. It doesn't tell us where they took their place, their offering. But it had to be a certain place that would indicate whether their offering was received or not. Because it plainly says that Abel's offering was received, Cain's offering was not received. Well, how did they know? How did they know their offering was received or not received? You have to get way over in the book before you find out how they knew. I'll tell you that in just a minute. But where they took it seems reasonable to me to assume they took it back to the door of the Garden of Eden. That was the source of all their trouble. That was the lodestone of all of their dealings with God. Remember what was at the Garden of Eden? There was this great cherubim, this great angelic being who held the flashing sword of the judgment of God. And they took it back, and it says that Abel's was accepted and Cain wasn't, and it made Cain mad. And he took his anger out on the one whose offering was accepted. And it said that he rose up in anger and he killed his brother, buried his body. Interesting, isn't it, that the first murder was a religious murder. It was over church, which tells you an awful lot. When you go to business meetings, watch out who gets behind you, because if you don't know whether that fellow will stick his sword where the feathers are the thinnest or not. It's dangerous to go to church. You're more liable to get yourself killed in church than you are any other. I'm speaking facetiously now, but if you know what I'm talking about, you realize that you can get your head lopped off at church in the name of love, and there you will be headless for the rest of your life. Or as a fellow said, Malchamus, who came, the high priest servant who came with the group to arrest Jesus, and Peter cut his ear off, and Jesus healed that ear. And this fellow said, you know, he said, I look at myself and I look at my background and I see I have left a trail of cut off ears behind me in my lifetime. that if Jesus hadn't healed those people, they'd never hear anything else again as long as they lived. I'm afraid I have taken my sword of self-justification and I've lopped off many an ear and many a head in my day. I've stuck many a fellow between the fourth and the fifth rib on many occasions because he didn't agree with me. I just happened to carry my sword in my mouth. But it is sharp nonetheless, and I've been well able in knowing how to use it all my life. And we need to understand that those who are accepted of God will incur the wrath of those who are not. Cain offered the fruits of his own efforts, and Abel offered the fruit of God's efforts. And thereby we have, again, the principle established. God receives to himself only what comes from himself. That which is untainted by the earth. Cain brought to God what the earth gave him, the cursed earth. And Abel brought what came naturally. Remember what it says in the scriptures that if you stand before God, that what's wood, hay, and stubble will burn up, and that what is gold and precious stones will last. Wood, hay, and stubble grows out of the cursed earth. But gold and jewels and precious stones are created in the earth by God. And only those things which God creates within us are acceptable to bring to him. We are to choose our whole life to be helpless. So, Lord, you flow through me in this, or else I'll have nothing to give to you. That which comes of our own effort and the sweat of our brow is unacceptable. It's interesting to me that Jesus was crowned with thorns. He was crowned with the curse. You think about that for a while. He was crowned with the curse. He was the buffoon of the ages, crowned with the very curse for which he died. It was laid upon him. King of the curse, Jesus was declared to be. He who never participated in the curse that he was declared the king of. Origins of sin came about because man placed himself in opposition against God. And it still is the same principle. It continues on to this day. The full depravity of human nature will help you to understand that people need more than a good environment. They need more than getting cleaned up. They need a relocation. They need to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. They need to have something done to them, not done for them. They don't need to be refurbished and painted. They need to have something done on the inside. Like Jerry Clower said when they took his cousin John after he had had that fight with that coon in the tree, and they took him and laid him on the front porch of Grandma's house. And Jerry told her, said, Grandma said, John don't need a dosing. He needs to be dubbed. Well, in our case, we don't need to be dubbed. We need to be dosed. There has to be something to happen on the inside of us, and it will eventually work itself out to the outside. Man needs a Savior. And man had all the opportunity from Genesis all the way into the New Testament to see how desperately we needed that promise of God. For God made promise that he would send a Redeemer. And he didn't say that we'd have to do anything to merit it, or that we'd have to help, or it was conditioned on nothing. He said, I will do this. And we needed that promise. Years later, he gave us the law in order to show us, try to keep this and find out how bad you need that promise. Understand that this began in the Garden of Eden. And it isn't interesting to see in the last part of the book that we end up in a garden. You know, the last book of the Bible is a book of imagery. It's a book that speaks to us in pictures. And we start out in a garden, and we wind up in a garden. We start out in a garden where God and man walk and talk together, where God's the boss, where he rules sovereignly. We wind up in the Old Testament in a garden where there's a throne of God. We start out in the New Testament in a garden that's watered with a river that flows in four directions with plenty of lavish water. We wind up in the last book in the Bible with a river that's coming out from under the place where God sits and rules, and it waters, and there's trees that grows on the side of it and produces fruits in all seasons, and the leaves are for the healings of people. We start out out in a garden where God and man dwell together in peace and harmony. We wind up in a pictured garden where God and man dwell together in peace and harmony. It all starts with a river that's flowing in directions. It becomes corrupted, and a man becomes his own source of a river, should I say. We wind up in the last book with a river of life that's flowing out from under the throne of God crystal clear. We wind up in the same place we started. The whole story of the Bible is a story of man getting back to where he began. Now, having come to salvation, we can begin with what God always intended. For salvation is just a recovery work. It's just to get us back on the road where we started. And it begins when man recognizes, I am helplessly dependent on God. I have no strength. My plans are the most stupid things that ever could be. My ideas are without merit. I thought I was the center of the universe, but I am not the center of the universe. God is the center of all things. Now I can take my place around God, and I can be a creature, and I can look at you, and you can be a creature, and God is the one who's in charge. I don't have to direct your life. I can't even direct my own life. I can just receive you as you are, where you are. And if God wants you to be any different, he's going to have to do it by himself, because I can't even handle my own business. And it lets me suddenly lay down the managership of the universe. Or someone told my sister recently, they said, Brenda, I think you got a Messiah complex. All of us are born with Messiah complexes. We think that we are the answer to all of the dilemmas of the world. We think that we are responsible for the outworking of all that is. When in the final analysis, we're not responsible for anything. Not even for our own Christian growth. For all a vine can do is just hang around. All a branch can do is just hang around. A branch doesn't do anything. It becomes the channel by which the vine flows its life. And the fruit that is produced doesn't belong to the branch anyhow. It's just an expression of the nature of the vine. And it's not for the branch. It's for the man that grew it. And he's the one who picks it. He can do what he wants to with it. And the branch can't complain because of the way the fruit's being used. It didn't belong to the branch. The branch just has the benefit of the communion between itself and the vine. And it's perfectly happy. I taught one time about John 15, I called it prune plucked and poured out, I believe is what I called it. Prune plucked and poured out. And I pointed out that the gardener is the one who sees to it that the branch produces. The gardener is not into growing branches. He is into fruit. And so he grows that plant with a view to fruit. He knows he's going to have fruit. But he wants to take care of the branches to see that the quality of fruit that is produced is up to his standards. And so when the branch gets a little bit leafy and begins to produce more leaves that are going to sap the strength of the vine and not going to produce any fruit, then the gardener will prune it. And he'd rather use his knife. He keeps it in his pocket and he keeps it sharp. He hones it every night after he goes in to supper. He'd rather take that knife and just prune that branch, because that little place where he cuts it will heal over real quick and will hardly be noticed. And there'll be very little flow, a stoppage of the flow of the nature of the vine. But of course, if the branch is hard-headed, like some people I know, and will not be take the knife, the word of God, and allow it to prune you and cut you back, those areas that's just going to produce luxuriant leaves and make you look good but not produce any fruit. If you won't submit to that, then God will use a pruning hook. Now, the pruning hook is something a little bit worse. It's not near as sharp. It's two opposing forces that come together. Have you ever pruned something? It's scissors. And they don't cut it off. They bruise it off. They mash it off. And a bruise takes a lot longer to heal than a fresh cut. And it hurts a whole lot more and stays sore a long time. And so God will appoint a pruning hook. Two opposing circumstances that come in our life, and we get what we call between a rock and a hard place. And all of a sudden the life is being squashed out of us. Well, honey, if you'd have just submitted to the knife, you wouldn't have to go through that, number one. But God is going to see to it that you do have fruit. And so he'll appoint a pruning hook or some pruning shears. And if you will not submit to that, God will appoint a worm. Now, a worm will do the job too, but it is one bite at a time. And it's long and drawn out, and it is very painful and aggravating. So you can submit to the knife. You know, the worm is just a little snake. That's all a worm is. There are some folks that the devil ravages because that's the only way God can prune their life back. They won't submit to the Word of God. They won't submit to the dealings of God in their life, the circumstances of life. So God just lets the devil be his errand boy, and he can get the job done. It takes longer. It's more painful, and it really leaves a terrible mark on you. You're scarred something pitiful, but you will produce fruit. I have learned that you don't have to worry about growing up in your Christian life, that you're going to grow up the easy way or the hard way, but you're going to do it because your education is not in your hands, it's in Father's hands. And if he sees that you just plain or go home hard-headed about it, he just takes you on to glory and puts you up there where you're not going to have so many distractions. So now understand this, that God's going to grow you up one way or the other, and that's his responsibility. Our responsibility is to just hang around, just to be who you are, and let God demonstrate himself in you, and it will shock you. Choose to be helplessly dependent on God. The origin of sin is in someone thinking that they wanted to take an alternative choice, an alternative route. We say antichrist. It doesn't mean against Christ. It means alternative Christ. And so man chose an anti-route to fulfillment. He didn't choose to be helplessly dependent on God. He chose to be independent of God, not knowing that he was cutting off his nose to spite his face, that he was pulling out the plug on his own life support system, that when he chose to be his own source, he was no source. And instead, he was encompassed in the darkness of the fall. So what does this mean to us? And you say, well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Just this. Choose to be helplessly dependent on God. Choose that the life of the Lord be the only life that flows through you. And it gets to be where it's normal. It's easy. Because you see, it's not that you become God. And this is that he becomes you. It's that you recognize I have no strength. I am created to be a container of the God that I serve. Before I was a container of the God of sin. I served sin. I was the servant of sin. I was full of it. I mean, I was a sinner. That's why I sinned. And now God has caused that old me that was me to die. And he has brought into life a new me. And I am the container, and he is what fills me. The scripture says we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And we walk out into the world, and the light of God shines through us through the cracks that the circumstances of life bring on us. Those cracks and those bruises that we have sustained are the means by which God flashes his character and his personality. I had something happen to me yesterday, and I want you to know I was major unhappy, big time unhappy. And nobody can get unhappy quite like I can get unhappy. I was not a happy camper. And I knew that I was wrong. You see, Adam thought he had a right to certain things. Well, nobody has any rights but God, because all belongs to God. And so I had my rights, I thought, were being violated. And it made me, I fell into a real snit. And I could not be in a snit. I mean, I was in it. And I was just really PO'd with the whole world. And I said, oh, God, I know this is wrong, and I can't help it. I am so mad I could just crawl up and curl up and die. Somebody ought to just take me out and shoot me and get rid of me, because I am just really unhappy. I am mad. There's no sense in saying I'm not mad. I am mad. And my rights have been violated. I hadn't been treated nice, and I don't like it at all. And I can't change, and I can't be, and I don't want to. I'm just mad. But now, Lord, you said that I was a container, and I am willing for you to be different in me if you think you're man enough to handle it, but I cannot help you. You will have to do this on your own. And God delivers us. He just plain, I had my teeth gritted. I mean, I have sparks coming out of my eyes. As Ron Dunn said, if I spat, grass would never grow there again. Just pure venom. And yet, God stepped in, because when I said help, he stepped in the emergency. And I got through that thing, and I don't think anybody knew it but me. But nonetheless, there's no use lying about it. If you're mad, you're mad. And there's no use being surprised about it. You know, that's the way you are. But you see, I didn't do what I wanted to do. I wanted to clean somebody's plow, and it's what I wanted to do with a rough rag. And I just wanted to be ugly. I just want to be mean. But I wasn't. And so I didn't have anything to ask forgiveness for. Wanting to sin doesn't make you guilty of sin. What gave me trouble is I used to think I was going to reach a point where I didn't want to sin. Well, I discovered that isn't true. I've always got the capacity to want to. But I wanted to, but I said, Lord, you better take over here. I certainly cannot handle this. But the facts are, I never can handle it. But I don't always acknowledge that. When a biggie comes along, I can see that pretty clear. And the Lord steps in. Have I told y'all my story about Truman Herring? Have I told y'all about Truman and Connie were Baptist missionaries up in Washington State? And they were going out into, they were traveling from someplace in Washington to over the state line into Idaho. And there was, it was wintertime. And they had an old car. And it was on a gravel road, mountain road, rural. And they were going to go up over a very high hill and come down. And they were going to enter. All of a sudden they looked up and there was a cloud bank there. And it was a snow bank. And they knew what it was. Every so often, the road would enter up into a snow cloud, and they'd enter into the storm, and they just dipped, and they'd come right down out. But if you get up there and you falter, you might, the old car might die, and you lose your direction. You see, if you can't see any direction, you lose all of your directional motivations. You don't know what's up and what's down. And they could sit there and freeze to death before somebody would find them. And it was very dangerous. And over on this side, there was nothing but the sheer face of the mountain. And over here, there's oblivion. And so she said Truman was driving it. She said they didn't have a heater in the car. And she's sitting up getting all tense and nervous. And they had to go over the top of this mountain. And once they get up there, I mean, that's it. She says all of a sudden, Truman just floorboarded that thing. And he says, take it, Lord, and up and over they went. And I never forgot that. I said, that's the way to walk the Christian life. You come up against something, and you know you're either going to stall and die right there on the spot, or else you're going to run off the edge of the road for sure. Lord, we are headed for sure disaster here. And what you do is close your eyes and say, take it, Lord. And he zooms you over, and you come down on the other side. You say, hey, that wasn't so bad. Was that me or was that you, Lord? And he says, don't be silly. That was us. You see, God does what he says he'll do. And he doesn't want us to be strong. You don't, if you got a vine on a tree, a branch on a vine, doctrine that thing from the outside is not going to help. It has to have the juice of the vine going through it. It's what happens on the inside that keeps the branch alive. And that's the way it is with us. Our Father comes through. And when you're faced with something and you become aware of your weakness, what you do is said, this is what you said. Remember, I am helplessly dependent on you. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a pot of clay, quite capable of falling off and breaking. And this is over to you, Lord. And the amazing thing is, he brings you right over the top and right down to the other side. And you come out thinking, wasn't that something? Well, wasn't that a kick in the head? Can you believe that? I survived it. God is the one who is displaying his character in our everyday life. If we can ever understand this secret and really grasp it, change our whole way of looking at things. So we come back to the Garden of Eden. When do you? When you get yourself saved. That's what happens, as Andy Brown said. You wind up born again, discovering that you're back in that place where you started out from in Father Adam. And that is face to face with the living God, having fun with God. Remember how it was when you first got saved? It was so much fun. You loved it. And then they came along and said, have you had your quiet time, brother? And you said, oh, well, I didn't know I was. Have you read the rules, sister? Sister, you're smiling too much. That could not be holy. No. You're having too much fun here. Suffer with Jesus. I mean, don't grin and have a good time, please. I mean, after all. But you see, in the Garden of Eden, they had fun. They had a good time. They fellowshipped. And we come back face to face with our God. And to discover that we've been delivered from the bondage that we lived all our lifetime in. We didn't know how dead we were. And then suddenly, we get back into the rules. And we enter back into the bondage. And we're so miserable. And we feel like such a worm. And we go to church and they beat us to death. And we sit there and we say, you're right. I'm just a worm. That's what I am. And that is true, of course. Before you came to Jesus, that's exactly true. But you see, that's not true now. Now, your life is indwelt by the Holy One. And he will live his life in you. as you choose moment by moment to be helplessly dependent on it. Well, Lord, if this thing goes to pot and we all roll right on down into the flames, I mean, that's just the way it's going to be, because you know me, I'm just a creature. I'm capable of error. If you don't direct me here, Lord, I'll probably make a mess of it. You told me if I would call on you, you would make a plain path before me. Now it's up to you, over to you, Lord. And as you do that, it becomes a lifestyle and a mentality where you don't even notice yourself doing it. And at first it's a struggle, but after a while it becomes almost embarrassing. And the people say, oh, it's a long and weary road that we are traveling to glory. Keep your hand on the plow. And you look around and you say, oh my goodness, I must be missing something here. It isn't hard. It ought to be a moment by moment lifestyle and a flow. And mark this. The world is full of Pharisees. They'll come. You don't have to invite them to your party. They'll come. And they'll say things that sound so reasonable. And you say, well, you know, I always did think this was a little too easy. I mean, there ought to be a little effort involved in here. No, the only effort that we are involved in is acknowledging flesh for what it is and calling it flesh so that we can drop it and allow ourselves to walk under the empowering of the Holy Spirit in these present circumstances. So if worse comes to worse and you fall into disaster, well, you may as well be there someplace else. Everybody has to be someplace. And it's the fear of death that causes us to be in bondage. Death isn't so bad. It's the fear of death that causes all our trouble. And so if all goes to rack and ruin and your worst fears come on you and just what you expected happened, well, so what else? You'll walk through that. And when you get on the other side, and there's always another side, you'll look back and say, Lord, I saw you in that thing like I never dreamed you existed. I wouldn't go back through that for anything, but I sure am glad for what I saw in the middle of it. And you'll live a life that will aggravate the devil, drive your neighbors nuts, and you'll find yourself at peace and contentment in the eye of a storm. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that are true. Not because we understand them to be true or because we agree with them, but because they are true. Lord, I thank you for your word that lays out for us so plainly your character and your nature, that lays out so plainly for us what happened so that we may understand the glory of what you've done in our life. Now, Father, we're just a bunch of the nobodies of the earth. We understand, Lord, that if we pass away in 6 months, there wouldn't be but just a handful of folks who'd remember us or think about us often. But Lord, we know that we're the apple of your eye. And if we happen to step out of this realm into the next realm before we meet again, we know, oh God, that all things are right. And that it's just a matter of time. And time is what you have the most of, Lord. You created it yourself, and it doesn't obstruct you and it doesn't intimidate you. So we acknowledge that, Lord, that there's somebody bigger than us that's driving this whole thing. And we rest ourselves in you and in the way you've revealed yourself to be. Absolutely good, incapable of evil, trustworthy. Thank you, Lord, that you don't have to explain everything. Lord, we want to be friends with you, Lord, in the truest sense. And we know, Father, that friends don't have to explain themselves to one another all the time. They trust the character of each other. So we set ourselves, Lord, to trust your character. When we don't understand you, at least we don't understand what you're doing, at least to understand who you are. And so when we meet our next disaster, oh, please, God, let it be a little bit further down the road than tomorrow. We meet our next disaster. Remind us, Lord, of these truths. Remind us that we're just helpless creatures. That's what we're supposed to be. And if we feel scared and feel weak and feel inadequate, that we're just being normal, because we are weak and inadequate, and that's worth being scared about. But you are none of those things, and you've joined yourself to us, and you are our provision. So we thank you for it, Father. We turn to face life with our eyes wide open and a big grin on our face, knowing that whatever it holds, we'll walk through it to a successful end, straight into the eyes of acceptance and the wide open arms of Father. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.